He's excited, lovely, as always. Carrie moved to Minnesota a year ago today. She's an official Minnesotan. She's complained more about the heat this week than she ever complained about the cold this winter. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for the many, many blessings that you give to us, Lord. Most importantly, for the blessing of you and the gospel. And Lord, we come to you to pray and to praise you, Father. I pray for our time as we study in your word this evening. Lord, I want to pray for Jose, this boy in Venezuela. I pray for the care that he's receiving there and for the doctors, Lord. And I pray that he can heal from this tumor that he has, and that it, Lord, be something that you take away for your glory, Lord. And I continue to pray for the doctors down there and for his family. Lord, please bless our time as we study in your word this evening. Tonight we're continuing our series on the Israelites in pursuit of the promised land. Now, as the Israelites have been on their journey, the leader of the Israelites has been Moses, and the high priest is Aaron, the brother of Moses. But why were these men in these roles? Oftentimes, people lead nations because they were elected into it, or born into it, or led a group and took over. But Moses and Aaron didn't do any of those things. They had been chosen by God. But in our passage this evening, we will see an attempted uprising against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. The story we're looking at is oftentimes referred to as Korah's rebellion, although there are multiple people who participate in this rebellion along with Korah. The first two verses of our passage set the scene. Numbers 16, verses 1 and 2. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregations, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. So you have the people introduced, Korah, along with men named Dathan and Abiram. Little rule of thumb, this is not an absolute biblical rule, but if you're ever reading a story in the Bible and you think, I've never met anybody with those names, they're probably not good guys. Again, that's not an absolute, just generally, I find that to be true. These people are the ringleaders. We'll talk about this more in a little bit, but for Korah, it says he was in the tribe of Levi. And that was significant because in ancient Israel, to be a priest, you had to be in the tribe of Levi. Or as one of my professors at seminary said, to be a priest in Israel, you had to have the right genes. They needed to be Levites. It was seminary, not comedy school. But these are the people who rise up against Moses and Aaron. And the main idea of this passage is that it's tempting to want to believe in a God who believes in what you believe in. And this passage, I think, is actually fairly straightforward. So we'll go over the passage. I'll fill in some of the gaps as we look through the text. And then I have some thoughts on how this relates to us. And I think that this actually is a pretty applicable passage to us in the 21st century America. So jumping right back into our passage, verse 3. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So again, they're challenging the authority of Moses and Aaron. They say, you've gone too far. The idea that they're getting at is you have too much. In this verse, they try to make their case on theological grounds. All in the congregation are holy, every one of them. They say the whole congregation is holy. Now, Exodus chapter 19, shortly before the Ten Commandments are given, the Lord says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So, is it possible that they are justified in their rebellion? That Moses and Aaron were just unjustly too powerful within the community? No. They make a mistake that we so often make when reading the Bible, and that's that you can't just pick and choose the parts that you want and ignore the rest. Exodus 19 does say that Israel was a kingdom of priests, right after saying, if you keep the Lord's commands, you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And we've seen time after time after time the Israelites violating the covenant, not keeping the Lord's commands. There are also calls for individual Israelites to be holy. But that's not the same thing as saying that they are holy or that they have the same function as a priest. The priestly system had been instituted and created by God. And again, Aaron was the high priest, and specifically with Korah, that is what he is challenging. It's an attack on the system. The authority God had bestowed upon them was not Moses's and Aaron's to give. How does Moses respond to this criticism? I think really we see the type of man that Moses is in Numbers 16:4. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. He's distraught and anguished over the sins of his people. I like how R.B. Allen describes the scene in his commentary on Numbers. An arrogant man might have lashed out at them. A threatened man might have become defensive. Moses was neither. He fell to his face in obeisance to the Lord, whose regent he was and to whom his sole allegiance belonged. So the people come to Moses and Aaron saying that they are just as qualified to be holy as Moses and Aaron. They've challenged them. Now, we often see people in the Bible showing doubt. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the Israelites sending scouts to check out the land that God had promised. They came back and said how mighty the people were who were there to defend the land. They forget that all that God had done to bless them and sustain them and what he had promised them, they forget all of that in the face of a fearful situation. Last year, when we talked about King Saul, the first king of Israel, we see his impatience with approaching armies and him falling into sin. It's tempting to respond to difficult situations with fear and doubt and sin. Moses is challenged. He knows that God has appointed him for the ministry he has. And Moses decides he's going to rely on God for his vindication against this rebellion. Verse 5, "And he said to Korah and all his company, 'In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi.'" Now, what Moses says might be a bit confusing at first glance. Korah challenging the priestly system. When Moses says that they're going to take censers full of incense, he's referring to a priestly function. And what he's suggesting is that Aaron, Korah, and Korah's followers undertake this priestly action and see who the Lord accepts. Verse 8, "And Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself? to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them. And that he has brought you near him and all the brothers, the sons of Levi with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? Moses is bringing up that in these verses, Korah and his family, again, he's in the tribe of Levi. And within the tribe of Levi, Korah is in a family, a subfamily called the Kohathites. And they were the ones who had been entrusted by God to carry the furniture of the tabernacle as well as the vessels within the tabernacle. So they were already a very favored and privileged group. And yet that wasn't enough for Korah. No other family could do that. And he wasn't complaining that they could do that and others couldn't. But he just wants more. Moses, I think, sums up the entire passage really in verse 11. It is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. Verse 12, the focus shifts. And again, keep in mind that there's more than one participant in the rebellion. Moses has issued a challenge to Korah and his followers. Yet in the next scene, he tries to summon Dathan and Abiram. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up." Verse 12, they won't come to him. In a lot of ways, Dathan and Abiram are actually worse than Korah. They won't even go to Moses, the man whom they're challenging. Verse 13, they express their grievances. "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness?" And if you've been here, as we've been in this series, there we go again. Constantly talking about being brought into the desert so we can die. The complaint that they keep making. They've been blessed, fed, sustained, led by God, yet that's still not enough. They're saying, "It's one thing that you brought us out here, but it's still not what they want." Their complaint continues, "That you must also make yourself a prince over us." What's the problem there? Moses didn't make himself a prince over them. He was divinely appointed. They continue to cast blame on Moses in his leadership. Verse 14. "Moreover, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." So it's Moses' fault that they haven't reached the land yet. Although if you've been with us, or if you're familiar with the story of the Exodus, you know that that's not true. It's Israel's fault that they haven't reached the promised land. It's their sin. It's their doubt. They've been sustained and led by God to continue to grumble and lack faith, yet they blame Moses. It's easy to want to blame others. It's easy to blame the boss for how he manages, for how you're doing. It's easy to blame a spouse for how happy or unhappy we are. It's easy to blame a church or a pastor or a small group for our own spiritual growth or our knowledge of the Bible. It's easy to look at our circumstances and the challenges that we face and to justify sin. It's easy to look at our schedules and say that we don't have enough time for God in there. There's a thousand different excuses that we can make. There's always blame to pass off on others. It wasn't Moses' fault that the Israelites were still wandering. It was the people's fault. It was their sin, their lack of trust in God that was keeping them out of the land. In the garden, Adam and Eve lived in perfect fellowship with the Lord, and yet they sinned, even though they were with God. It wasn't God's fault, Yet Adam tries to blame him. Genesis 3:12, Adam says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." So really he blames both God and Eve. You put her here, she gave me the fruit. What am I supposed to do? If you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't have sinned. Here, the people want to blame the leadership. It wasn't Moses' fault. You had a nation seeing all of the miraculous signs and wonders of the Lord, and they still wouldn't trust him. They still wouldn't trust where God was bringing them. It wasn't a leadership issue. It was a heart issue. Oftentimes we make idols of our leaders. We see how vain and prideful the rebels are. Like, if they had more power, things would be going more smoothly. That wasn't the issue. We're responsible for our own sins. I understand that we have different challenges and difficulties. We've had different experiences. Yet, none of those things ever justifies sin. Verse 15, "And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, 'Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them.'" At this point in the story, we've seen all of the involved parties, and the focus shifts back to Korah. And remember, for Korah, him and his minions, they've challenged the validity of the priesthood, and Moses had basically said that they would all do a priestly function and see how the Lord responded to that. Verse 16, "And Moses said to Korah, 'Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and Nay and Aaron tomorrow, and let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also, and Aaron, each his censer.'" In Leviticus chapter 10, two of Aaron's sons had intentionally undertook a priestly function in an unauthorized manner, and the Lord consumed them both with fire. Unholy people do not approach a holy God on our own terms. Yet again, we see the arrogance of Korah and his followers. "So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation." The glory of the Lord appeared. The overwhelming and awesome weight of the Lord's presence with his people. But they don't repent. They don't back down. They don't turn away. "And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that they may consume them in a moment.'" That's what God says to Moses and Aaron. After all the sin and unbelief and rebellion, destruction was what they deserved. Yet in verse 22, "And they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin? And will you be angry with all the congregation?' And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Moses pleads to God to spare the rest of the people. And Moses is instructed to tell the people to get away. And on, for a rare occasion during the Exodus, the Israelites will actually listen this time. Yet the rebels don't back down. The supreme pridefulness that they show. Moses explains to the assembly that the judgment is from the Lord. Picking up in verse 28. "And Moses said, 'Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me.'" So Moses is really putting his reputation on the line. "But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." verse 30. Moses says that if they die by the ground opening up and swallowing them, then the people will know. That will be the proof. So they would be dying in a very atypical way, something supernatural. They fall under the ground alive. In Genesis, Enoch is said to have walked with God, and he didn't experience death. He was brought up by God to heaven. In this situation, it's kind of like the reverse Enoch of being brought down to hell alive by walking in opposition to the Lord. So Moses describes the judgment, verse 31. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And the fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering incense, the men offering incense with Korah. An ultimate price to be paid for sin, for rejecting what God had made. It's tempting to want to believe in a God who only believes in what you believe in. In the aftermath of this divine judgment, Moses had the people collect the tools that Korah and his men had used in their unholy offering, and he had those things destroyed. God had undoubtedly brought a severe judgment. But when we pick it back up in verse 41, we see that the rest of the Israelite community still hasn't learned anything. But on the next day, again, you just saw people get swallowed up by the ground, something that's never happened before. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron. They always direct their grumbling to them, like it's their fault, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Which they weren't the people of the Lord. They were opposed to the Lord, and they blamed them for doing it, even though it was God who had done it. Blaming Moses. Moses and Aaron had pleaded on behalf of these people earlier, and yet they're blaming them. No reverence for God, no appreciation for God's justice. And God will actually bring a plague at the end of this chapter that will kill over 14,000 more of the Israelites as a judgment. As we've seen in this passage, a group of Israelites rebelled, but their rebellion wasn't ever really against Moses and Aaron. It was a rebellion against God, against his structures and his institutions. It's the epitome of foolishness. Pastor Eric has been preaching through Proverbs in the morning. And Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and that fools despise wisdom and understanding. God's truth is truly true. It's true regardless of what we want. Do you have an area of your life where you're playing games with God? I was recently reading a profile of a pop singer. And it said she'd been raised going to church, but she had stopped going because she disagreed with the church's teachings on LGBT issues. Because the church didn't agree with her, she left. We try to dictate what truth is based on what we want it to be, based on our preferences. Certainly that's a hot button issue today. Many don't like the idea that God disapproves of those lifestyles, and so just like the singer, just decide that God affirms what we believe, even though it's overlooking clear biblical teachings and arguments that we want based on our feelings. The rebels in our passage this evening actually had some biblical passages they could look at, Exodus 19, like we said, but it was out of context. That's another danger, twisting God's words to make it say what we want it to say. God is awesomely holy and perfect and righteous, and we're not. And because we're not, there can be times where we read something in the Bible, where our initial gut reaction is maybe disapproval of God. There are times where God rains down severe judgments. Or we can make the mistake that the rebels made and to decide what's true for us and to live by that. But if that doesn't agree with what God has revealed, what he's commanded and willed, that is to our own detriment and downfall. If you believe in a God who never disagrees with what you think, you might actually be worshiping a God you've made in your own image, rather than you worshiping the God in whose image you were created. There can be times where we don't understand a teaching. Perhaps we don't, in our heart of hearts, like a teaching in the Bible. And in those times, let me encourage you to walk in faith, to walk in the wisdom of God, to trust that his ways are good, that his ways are higher than ours. And that can be a challenge. So I say that not to bring judgment and condemnation. My point isn't just about follow the rules, but I want to encourage us to live lives in godly wisdom, to submit to his wisdom and will, to submit our lives to God, to walk in trust in God. Because when we do that, even when it's a challenge, it's a great thing. Do you have areas of your life today where you struggle to not justify an area of sin? I love this passage because I think it actually shows us an important picture of human nature. Again, it's so easy to believe in a God who only believes in what you want to believe. But God's truth is not up for a vote. If we don't like it, that doesn't make it any less true. There's an old story. I'm not positive if this event actually happened, but I think it illustrates this well, where before Abraham Lincoln gave the Emancipation Proclamation, his cabinet took a vote, and all the secretaries said nay. President Lincoln said, "The ayes have it." It was up to him. The rebels, Korah, and the rest of the men with him, argued that they could have access to God on their own terms. And again, we play that game today as a society in different ways. There are people who don't like that God is a just judge. So simply ignore those passages and say that he's not. It's tempting to believe in a God who believes in what you believe. Even in our passage this evening, perhaps some of us struggle with God wiping out 250 and then another 14,000. Those are huge numbers of people, obviously. Perhaps we feel like that was unfair or too severe. But we don't have God's perspective. Hopefully, as we continue to mature in faith, we have greater and greater appreciation for God's holiness and justice and goodness. And again, can have times where we might not understand all the reasons why, but can trust and know that God is good and that he rules and reigns. It's a real event that happened. The same God in whom we believe did this. And it was just and right for him to do it. Another example, some people want to believe that a person doesn't have to believe in Jesus to be with him, to be saved. And so they decide that the basis is just being a good person. Maybe if somebody's really, really bad, they'll be judged, but for everyone else, as long as you're being good and trying, we hear that all the time. It's not a biblical idea. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." For the rebels in our passage, they argue that everyone could be a priest. That wasn't the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It was part of the truth. With salvation, a person could argue everyone's a child of God and God is a loving God. Sure, those are both true. God is a loving God, but he is also just. And he has also clearly revealed in Scripture what it takes to be with him, faith in the gospel. You have to believe in Jesus. People abandon the gospel, naked about how they live, act like that is the basis for salvation. It's not a biblical idea. Again, just because we want something to be true doesn't make it true. People like to speak for God and suggest that God is too distant, he's too big, that such an infinite God wouldn't care about how we act or how we live. Therefore, it doesn't matter what we do. Again, that's an assumption that people make that clearly contradicts the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. Yet those people often still assume that there's a heaven. So there's a God who made you, who made the world, but he doesn't care. Yet he made this paradise for people to go to, the people whom he doesn't care about. That doesn't make sense. And again, based on what? Based on what authority? Your opinion? I'm not going to leave my eternal soul, nor should you, up to mere opinions that people express. It's based on nothing. Based on what a person wants to believe. Based on a God that a person makes up in their own mind. Again, we create a God in our own image. But that's not how it is. We are created in his image. And it's tempting to believe in a God who believes in what you want to believe in. Or people pick and choose what teachings of the Bible they want to apply to life and disregard others. All sorts of ways how humanity tries to speak for God. It can be really difficult at times for people to not want to create sort of caricatures of God. Even for people in the church. We might not talk about it. We might not say it in Sunday school or in our small groups or before or after church, but is there something about God where you see it in the Bible, but you've found a way to justify to yourself why it's not really true? It's so easy to undermine the gospel and to say that it's really about how someone lives, regardless of what they believe. But it's about trusting in Jesus. That is the way the unholy are made holy. Jesus is the high priest who gives us access to God. And that is true regardless of what we want to be true. Salvation is entirely the work of Christ. People undermine the morality of the Bible. They suggest that they're just teachings created by men, that they're just wisdom and teachings that people made up over the years and they got put into this book. No, it is the Word of God. Again, all those things undermine God's role in our lives, how we're to live. People might believe in some distant and faraway God who doesn't care about how we live. Again, based on what? Based on whose authority? The God of the Bible does care. Because he's a holy God. And he made us for holiness and righteousness. Again, maybe you have an area this evening that you struggle to accept something in God's word. If so, I pray sincerely that the Holy Spirit would convict you of that. I pray that you would know that God is good. When I say his truth is true regardless of what we want, that it's not up for a vote. My point isn't just that it's some top-down dictator imposing things on us. But it's a good and loving and wise God who rules and reigns the universe in a good, loving, and wise way. And that it is good to know what is true about God. But again, that can be a challenge. But just keep walking with the Lord, trusting the Lord, even when it's tough. Again, some of you I know are just in total agreement with me. And if that's you, let me challenge you this way this evening. We all know people, friends, coworkers, neighbors, people we interact with who say just crazy things theologically. And I'll just use myself as an example. Not as somebody who says things crazy. I'll use myself as an example. I probably let those things go far more often than I should. I'm not saying we need to get into a knockdown, drag out debate, and just yell at people or anything like that. To be courteous, to be kind, but to engage with people who are saying things about God that you know are not true. And to have a conversation about that. To care enough about somebody to tell them about the true God in whom you believe, as opposed to them feeling free to talk about the fake God who they're talking about. Let me challenge you and encourage you, again, to have conversations like that, especially when people throw things out. Again, I'm sure you hear it. I hear stuff all the time. Out and about, people say things like, well, no religion is any more or less true than any other. If God was good, then he wouldn't care about it. You know, people, I'm sure you hear people say things like that. Explore that with someone. Why do you think that? Where do you get that idea from? What if that idea is not true? Why do you know it's true? Why do you think it's true? Let me challenge you with that this evening. For us to be people, not only who know the Word of God, but who defend the Word of God, who stand up for the Word of God, for the sakes of the people who are spouting bad theology and things that are not the gospel, and for the sakes of people with whom they're interacting. Let's be stewards of truth. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your gospel. Lord, once again, I do pray that you convict any of us who have areas where we're not believing what's true, even though in our heart of hearts we know what your word teaches. And we're playing games, and we're trying to find ways around it. Lord, not to do that, to walk with you and to trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to do communion as we wind up this evening.